I'd like you to turn back with me, please, to Ephesians and chapter 5, and particularly verses 25 to 29 this morning. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 29. I'm going to read those again. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You'll have noticed that we're not in Luke's gospel this morning. We've looked 104 times, I think, so far at what Luke has written for us. And that's now moving for a while to Sunday evenings. So if you want to know about the parable of the unjust steward this evening, and you don't normally come along to Kirkhill at 6 o'clock, you're very welcome. It'd be lovely to see you there as we continue our series then in Luke. Luke's gone to the evenings for a while because in the mornings we're going to now have, God willing, a fairly short series on the church. The church. What the Bible teaches about the church. That's very important. It's what the Bible teaches about the church. I guess if we wrote down what people think about the church, we might very soon misunderstand what the church is. The church, it's that building. The church, it's outdated. The church, it's unimportant. The church, that bunch of hypocrites. The church, that's the place where we go to, where we sing, and we pray, and we hear something from God's word. That's the church. But what is the church according to the Bible? That's what we're going to try and look at for a few Sunday mornings together. What does the Bible teach about the church? And the reason we're doing this is because Shepherd Word of Life Church, in many ways, was formed back in 2008. It's been growing ever since, but it was only formalised in November 2013. And at the early stages of the church life, we ought to be asking the question, well, what is Shepherd Word of Life Church to be? What are we? What are we to be? That church in the early days appointed an eldership, which included a man, I'm sure most of you remember him, Alan Stenfeld. And Alan was charged with leading us all on the issue of a vision for the church. What is the church to be? And of course, good fellow that he is, Alan began with the Bible. You see, we all have lots of ideas about what the church is. Some of those ideas are good. Some of them are very bad. And some of them are at best indifferent. What does the Bible teach the church to be? Have we got our priorities right? For if we are to have a clear vision of the church, that vision must see the church as the scripture sees it. What we think church should be all about may be dominated by our personal likes, our experience, or the latest trends in Bible-believing churches. And it might be dominated by those things more than by what God says the church is to be in his word. So I hope you see the need for us to see what the church is revealed to be in scripture. And what the church is revealed to be in scripture is then to govern our worship, our fellowship, our evangelism, our government. Chris, Stan and I have recently visited Lower Ford Baptist Chapel in Coventry, a church which has known much goodness from God in recent years. And it's become, they would say, much more what the church is to be. Many things haven't changed, their commitment to the word of God. Some things have changed. And they as a church, as they went through that process, adopted some principles which include, but not exhaustively, the principle of mutual submission, that we don't always get our own way when we look to the future. Or the principle that we need to sacrifice some personal preferences for the gospel's sake and for the body of Christ. We need to learn to disagree agreeably in unity. But there's a church which has really sought to be more what the Bible says the church is to be. Now back to Alan Stenfeldt. Alan identified for us from the scriptures that the church is the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ here this morning. Another picture from scripture and another teaching is that we're the body of Christ. We're also the temple of God. We're also the pillar and ground of truth. We're also the New Jerusalem, about which we heard so helpfully on Thursday night. Alan gave us those five pictures from scripture of what the church is to be. And over time we've added to those that we're also an army and we're a flock and we're the household of faith. And from those pictures, we then drew up those 10 statements about what the church's vision must consist of, what the church evidently is from the Bible. And what I want to do against that background of looking into the Word of God, what does the Bible say the church is against our situation here, I want to begin this morning by saying that the church in Scripture is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Now, I won't be preaching in quite the same way as usual, where we look in detail at every aspect of the text. What I shall largely do, as I'm going to try and do this morning from Ephesians 5, is to pick out the details of the text that are relevant to our theme, which is that the church is the bride of Christ, and draw in from other texts in the Bible too. The moment I mentioned to you that we're the bride of Christ, your mind's probably gone somewhere. You probably had a picture. It seems to me that the moment we're taught that the church is the bride of Christ, we get a picture, as doubtless we are intended to. Little warning, we're not to let our minds run amok. Ah, we're the bride of Christ, then we must be this or that in order to be a bride. We all ought to be wearing something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. That's what a bride does. That's what the church ought to do. Well, no, that's not the way the Bible means it. There are some general principles which we may be able to deduce with care, but the detail of the way in which the church is the bride of Christ is found in the scripture. We're the bride of Christ, and the detail of the way in which we are the bride of Christ is found in scripture. So with that heading, the bride of Christ, I just want you to notice first of all that it is the case. If we go into the Old Testament, you're probably very familiar with the fact that sometimes God describes himself in relation to his people there as a shepherd and they are a flock. You're very familiar with that picture. It's a shepherd and there's a flock. And that, of course, continues into the New Testament. But also in the Old Testament, God refers to himself in relation to his people in terms of the marriage covenant of bride and groom. Let me give you these words from Isaiah by way of example. Isaiah, speaking to the Lord's people, says, "Your maker is your husband." Your maker is your husband. Elsewhere, a breakdown in that relationship in the Old Testament is spoken of in terms of adultery and divorce, because it's clearly being spoken of in terms of the marriage covenant of bride and groom. We looked a few Sunday evenings ago at the end of last year at the words from Jeremiah where the Lord says, "I remember the love of your betrothal, the days of your youth." When he says to his people, "I remember those early days when you really loved me, when you were betrothed to me." And he remembers those days because those days have passed and his people don't love him in the same way that once they did. But you see again how it's in the framework of your betrothal. In fact, it's only a chapter later that the Lord says to them, "Return to me, I'm married to you." I just want you to set in your own mind that this is a teaching of the Bible that the church is the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, God speaks in these terms of his relationship with him and his people. Jeremiah says, "I was a husband to you." We know from Song of Songs, a picture there of the groom and the bride. So it's there in the Old Testament. Jesus in the New Testament speaks of himself as a bridegroom in the early chapters. And when Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, they're the church, they're the bride of Christ, he says these words to them, "I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see, it's exactly the same type of language, isn't it? With a bride of Christ. "I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin." When we come to the last book of the Bible and we look at the consummation when Jesus returns, it's spoken of in these terms: the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb. The consummation of groom and bride, Jesus and his people in the eternal bliss. 2 verses later we read, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we read on Thursday evening from Revelation 21, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. A bride adorned for her husband. And a couple of verses later, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? Here we are, we're on safe ground this morning. The church is the bride of Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. We'll immediately get a picture, and we can deduce some general principles with care, but we need particularly to be governed by the detail of what God says. That's why we come to Ephesians 5 mostly this morning, our main text. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Quickly acknowledge two things there. One, sometimes these verses can be painful for people, because this has not been our experience. We might not be a husband or a wife, and we wish that we were. We might not have been the husband or the wife that we wish we had been. We might not have the love of a husband or a submission of a wife that we wish we had. So there's a great amount of human pain in looking at these verses. It's also interesting that actually here Paul is addressing husbands. Very practically. This is how you to treat your wife. But he goes to sublime doctrine. You can't ever separate practice from truth, you see. Husbands, love your wife. Well, how do I love my wife? In this way. Here's a great truth. Love like this. And what I want to say mostly this morning is this. The church is the bride of Christ. And primarily the church is all about him. That's where I want to begin this morning. Primarily it's all about him. You see, we're the bride. And there's no such thing as a bride without a groom. They go together like a horse and carriage. Without a groom, there is no bride. You see a bride, and they're not complete as a bride. Where's the groom? You're looking for the groom. You see, a bride as a bride is defined in relation to the groom. As a bride, her very identity as a bride is described in relation to the groom. The church is all about Jesus Christ. You cannot speak about the church other than in relation to Jesus Christ. Other than in terms of her unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We touched briefly on this, in a sense, last Sunday night when we looked at the seven letters and the letter to the church at Smyrna. They're found in the book of Revelation, where at the beginning, John, the apostle, is on the island of Patmos. He's there, suffering for the gospel. It's the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. And he hears a voice behind him. And we commented very briefly last Sunday night, I think it was, that he turned with the intention of seeing the voice. It's an odd thing, isn't it, to see the voice. But he hears a voice, and he turns to see the voice, but the first thing he records that he sees is not the voice, it's the lampstands. The first thing John records that he sees when he turns to see the voice is the church. Because the church is so primary in God's purposes for the world. And in the centre of the church, he sees one like the Son of Man. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken up with the glory of the church and the glory of Christ. The two are absolutely inseparable. And so when we teach about the church, we firstly have to have our focus on the groom. I fear we've lost something both of the glory of the church and something of the glory of Christ. Perhaps we too easily think of one without the other. A bride is defined and receives identity as a bride from the groom. And the groom is not defined without reference to the bride. It's all about him. Our worship, our fellowship, our evangelism, our every meeting, our relationships, they're all about him. He's to be the centre and the circumference and everything in between of our lives as Christians and as a church. It's about him. We're the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the temple in which Christ by his Spirit lives. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, and he's the truth. We're a flock of which he's the good and the great shepherd who's laid down his life for the flock. We're the army in which Joshua tells us he's the commander. It's all about him. And so the first thing I want to be saying this morning is that the bride of Christ has to have her focus on him. Because it's all about him. And he's the one who's loved the church, as we read. And so who is this Christ who has loved the church? Well, he is the one who is the Word that was with God and was God. He is the one who was before all things. Our bridegroom is the eternal Son of God, the one by whom and for whom all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He was the one who became flesh, the rich who became poor. We're a bride, and our groom is fully God and fully man. Our groom is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For it pleased the Father that in him, our groom, all the fullness should dwell. In our groom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our groom is the heir of all things, through whom also God made the worlds, who, quote, being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. Our groom came to this earth and lived. Our groom came to this earth and taught as no other man had ever taught. Our groom came to this earth and performed miracles. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He fed the crowds. They said of him, that which was from the beginning, that's what we have seen with our eyes. That's what we've looked upon. That's what we've handled. He is the Word of Life, the very name of this church. They said of our groom, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The foundation of this church is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're a bride and he's the groom. The groom died for the bride 2,000 years ago upon a cross. A crown of thorns upon his head, nails in his hands and feet. Naked on a cross, the great Creator suffered. For the bride, he was forsaken. He bore the sins of the bride. Our groom then rose from the dead, leaving an empty tomb on the third day. He ascended and was covered by a cloud. He ascended to the right hand of God, and our groom reigns this morning. He also intercedes for us. He's also coming again for us. He's our prophet, priest and king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Every divine title and name and attribute and right and power belong to Jesus Christ, the groom. And as Paul writes here, he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Listen, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Friends here this morning with a bride of Christ, and the bride must see the groom clearly and be absolutely taken up with him. You know, we sometimes mock, don't we, the van with the Jesus people on it. We're the people of Jesus. We're the people of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last Sunday night, at the heart of God's purposes is the church. And at the heart of that heart, as its heart, is Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all about him. We take our identity from him as individual Christians and as a church. Mankind has lost his sense of identity in the fall. That's the great tragedy of mankind. Rebelling against God, corrupted in our sin, we've lost our identity. Our identity is to know and to love God. That's what it is to be human. To know him and to glorify him. And in the fall and its consequences, we've lost our identity. And of course, people today try and find their identity in all manner of ways. Very sad ways. Some people's whole identity is in their sexuality. Some people's whole identity, they see the whole of life through the prism of their marital status or their singleness. Some people see their whole identity in terms of their profession, particularly if it's a good and honoured one. That's the tragedy of mankind. Finding identity in idols. And only by being restored to God in and through Jesus do we ever rediscover our true identity. And the relevance of that this morning is that this letter is written to the Ephesians, and in the opening 14 verses, Paul 11 times refers to them, the bride of Christ, in his favourite phrase for a Christian, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's my identity this morning. I'm nothing other than in Christ. But that is everything. That is my identity as a Christian. United to him through faith, and the idea of being united and union, one flesh, is clear here in Ephesians 5:2. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll never see the church aright. And we'll never have a right concern that the church is what it is to be, and we'll never be what we ought to be, until we know and then are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, having concern for his glory. We're the bride and we need to see the groom. You can rearrange everything neatly in church life and be no better off. Because as the bride of Christ, we need to be consumed with Christ. He is to be our altogether lovely one. Remember Octavius Winslow again? Fifth point in his book about you can tell when your soul is declining when you no longer find Jesus Christ to be precious. You should be finding him more precious as you pursue your Christian walk. Are we as a church consumed with Christ? The thing that Paul particularly then draws our attention to is that here in verse 25 we read that this Christ, this head of the church, this groom, loved the church. We're to be consumed with him. And we are to be absolutely governed by the wonderful reality that he loved the church. Well, that's what we'd expect. He's a groom. A groom's supposed to love the bride. Yes, but the love with which we are loved in Christ is not the love of physical attraction and desire, which you'd expect to find in an earthly groom and bride. It's not the philo love of fondness of companionship, which you'd expect to find in earthly groom and bride. The love wherewith we are loved is the agape love, in which the one who loves desires and works for the ultimate good of the one that they love, as far as that depends upon them. It's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. A love that's patient and kind and isn't proud. Isn't self-seeking. That's how our groom has been consumed with him. has loved us. And a church that isn't focused on Christ and doesn't sense and recognize the love of Christ is in a poor place. Because this is a great love. It's a great love in three ways. Firstly, because of who the lover is. And I'd quite like to go back over everything that I've already said about him this morning. Who is it who's loved the church? Well, it's Christ, the one we've just spoken of. It's him. That's the greatness of this love. It's Christ's love. The second thing about this love is who or whom he loved. Because he didn't love a bride that was by nature beautiful. He loved the ugly duckling. I can say that because Paul here in Ephesians describes what these people who are now the church, a bride, were before they were the bride. And he says in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Christ loved those who were dead in trespass and sin. Christ loved those who were dominated by sin and were living a rebellious life against God. Christ loved the ungodly. Christ loved the unworthy. Christ loved those who otherwise were doomed for eternal condemnation, so great was their sin. Chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that we once walked as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of the mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's how ugly we were by nature. Which is why we began at verse 5, verse 8 this morning, once you were in darkness. A groom doesn't normally set himself to find the ugliest looking bride in the world. And a bride doesn't normally find herself attracted to the ugliest looking groom in the world. But Christ has loved the ungodly. And there may be exceptions. I can see people over here. There may be exceptions. But Christ loved the ungodly. Have we ever seen just how disfigured and marred we are in our sin? How utterly unworthy of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatness of this love is that he's the lover of our souls. And that he's loved the likes of me and the likes of you. And he's loved us how much? More than a box of chocolates. He's loved us eternally. He's loved us unconditionally. He set his love upon us. And here Paul brings it to a real climax. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Five verbs here. He loved, he gave, sanctifies, cleanses, presents. It's what he's done past, it's what he's doing present, it's what he's going to do future. Not going to go into great detail of that this morning, but it's the unfolding stages of Christ's commitment to the bride. It's complete and comprehensive. There's nothing missing. He's given us everything in himself. And it was his initiative, and it was his giving, and that which he gave was not an angel, but himself. The eternal Son gave himself. The one who was before all things gave himself. the Word that was with God and was God, gave himself on the cross. The very heart of Christianity. This groom loved this bride in this way, that he laid down his spotless life as a sacrifice for her sin. He laid down his life to turn aside God's righteous anger against the consequences of our ugliness in her sin. That's how much he, the lover of our souls, loved the ungodly. He went to Calvary's cross. In our place, condemned, he stood. The punishment that has brought this bride peace was laid upon him who was cursed. This groom was forsaken. This groom faced, as we sang earlier, an anguished sore. He drank down a cup of wrath for this bride. Sometimes we hear of a groom giving a life, his life, for the bride in unusual circumstances. But this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. I'll deal another time with the fact that this great love extends then to further purposes. He loved us that he might do other things. That he might sanctify and cleanse the church by the word. That he might, verse 29, nourish and cherish the church. This groom loves the church, gave himself for her, and then a demonstration of that continuing love is the fact that he feeds her by his word. Love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. We're to see the word of God in our lives as the ongoing demonstration of God's love to us, by which in love he purifies us. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here. He loved us in order that he might. And the demonstration of his love to us today is in purifying us by the word. We'll come back to that. And the ultimate purpose is that one day he will present the church to himself as a glorious bride, spotless without wrinkle, holy without blemish. We've got a marvellous future to look forward to. As Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The goal is purity. Back to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. And so as the groom's purpose is purity, so our purpose is purity of life and belief. More of those another time. But this morning, simply this, that we've begun a series on what the Bible teaches about the church. And the first thing we're considering is that we're the bride of Christ. So it's all about him. And we'll never see the church aright. And we'll never have a right concern for what the church is to be, and we'll never be what the church is to be until we ourselves know and are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, having a concern for his glory. Appreciating something more increasingly of his preciousness. He is the head of the body of the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Are we falling at the first hurdle? That in everything he is to have the preeminence, because he's worthy of it. Because he's the groom. And he's loved the church. We're a right ragbag here, aren't we, this morning, really, let's be honest. And he's loved us. He's loved the unworthy at great expense. And his love is seen today in the giving of his word by which we're purified. So we're to have a great love for his word and a great desire for purity of life and doctrine. And his love is seen in the ultimate purpose that one day in the consummation to come, he will present to himself a bride, and we as the bride are to have a great longing for that day of people concerned for eternity. But as we close this morning, let's just underline that it's all about him. And so I ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally this morning? Is he anything more than a figure of history that you know has something to do with Christianity? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you walk with him? Do you adore him? Do you worship him? Do you trust him? Are you so grateful to him? You see, if you've lost your identity through sin this morning, the only way for that identity to be truthfully restored is to turn from your sin. To turn from your unbelief and to trust Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And I urge you this morning with all of my heart to come to him. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight by Jesus. Heaven rejoices over lost sinners who have found and repent of their sin and return to God. Won't you come back to God this morning and trust Christ? It's all about him. If you do know him, are you growing in the grace and knowledge of him? Or a little like the words we looked at from Jeremiah recently, does he remember with affection the love of only your betrothal? Only the earlier days, but since then, as we saw on that night from Jeremiah, you've turned away. You're far from being where once you were. You've become forgetful. You've been forsaking him. You turn from him to the world, to its snares, to self and to self-justification. There's a lovely hymn for you here this morning. It's number 850. It says, "Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in you burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. Return, O wanderer, return, and seek a father's melting heart, whose pitying eyes your grief discern, whose hand can heal your inward smart." If you know him this morning but you're not where once you were, won't you return? Won't you come back to him today? Sorry for your wanderings, and committed to look to him for his grace, that you would now love him and serve him with all of your heart. Because it seems to me that as Christians and together as a church, we need to know him. And we need to focus on him. And secondly, it seems to me that the thing that should mark a church is that not only do they know Christ, but they know that they're loved by him. We know that we're loved by him in his great love. And that's why we're ever in the Word which proclaims that. That's why we ever meditate upon him and in the hymns which speak of him. It's why we should ever be at the means of grace. It's why we should make much of the Lord's Supper, where we remember him. That we not only focus on him, but we come to understand something more of how greatly he's loved us. And as the bride of Christ, we should know the groom and know how much he's loved us. And thirdly, we should love him. First and exclusively. The letter to Ephesians ends, "to those who love him in sincerity." Sometimes it's translated, "to those who love him with an undying love." The bride is to be focused on the groom. The bride is to know the groom's love. And the bride is to love the groom. It's as simple as that. Zinzendorf simply said, "I have but one passion. It is he and he alone." And Jesus tells us how our love to him is to look. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We've begun this morning to look at what the Bible teaches about the church, the bride of Christ. To have a vision for the church depends upon us having a clear vision of the groom. We're to know him. Secondly, we're to be convinced and persuaded that he loved us. And he gave himself for us. We're a people whom Christ has loved and goes on loving. And thirdly, we are to love him and to show that in a way in which he has commanded, by keeping his commandments. more of some of that, God willing, another time. But a focus on the groom. A deep awareness of his great love for the bride. And an all-consuming love in return, which shows itself in the obedience of faith. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Let's stand and sing 370.